Take your Bibles, we'll go back to where the same book we were in last week, Zechariah chapter number 1 this time. Zechariah chapter number 1. I'll give you a minute to make sure you get there. Sometimes you have recurring dreams. I've had a recurring dream at times that I get up to preach and I tell you where to turn. And I can't find it in my Bible when I'm standing up here. And I'm turning, and there's certain sounds that a preacher gets used to in the pulpit. One is the rustling of pages and a cue, kind of knowing when folks are there. And I'm looking and I'm searching, and I hear that in my dream. I hear that rustling of the pages. And then it gets less. And then it gets less. And then the audience isn't looking, but I'm still looking. And I'm rambling about something, trying to... And I never, in my dream, I never find the passage. It always ends. I'd love to hear the message that I preach when I can't find the passage. But Zechariah, if it's ever going to happen, it's probably going to be in Zechariah. But Zechariah, last week we took a look at chapter number 3. Not a series here, but the Lord had kind of impressed upon me something from chapter number 1 for this evening. And so we're going to take a look, and we're going to read Zechariah chapter number 1 in the first 6 verses. If you'll remember from last week, Zechariah was a prophet during the rebuilding era of the temple, when the remnant was allowed to come back from what we call the Babylonian captivity. And Haggai, which precedes him in the order of books, prophesied. And at some point after Haggai began his message, Zechariah joined in with him as a younger man. Haggai was older. Zechariah was younger. We see evidence of that even in what we'll read this evening. But that's Zechariah. He is challenging this remnant that had returned back from what we call the Babylonian captivity. Now, when Cyrus the Great allowed the people to start going back to Jerusalem to first rebuild the temple, not everybody went back. There were people, I was reading a little bit about it today, there were plenty of people that had become settled in not being in the Promised Land. I never connected these dots, but if you look in the book of Esther at what they thought they would financially gain from eliminating the people of Israel, it was a massive chunk compared to the wealth of that empire. There were many of them that had become quite comfortable where they were. But there was a pioneering remnant that came back to rebuild things. And to them, Zechariah raises his voice. The Bible says in verse 1, "In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom ye the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doing, so he dealt with us. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege to come together and to open up your word together. Lord, I pray that we'd be challenged this evening, and that you would work in our hearts. Lord, we thank you again for the freedom, the ability to come together. In Jesus' name, amen. So Zechariah here begins to address this remnant, and he reminds them, see it right off in verse number 2, of their fathers. I think he was probably speaking to a group of younger people that it would make sense that came back to the Promised Land, many of them. They were born in captivity, but they had come back, and he is reminding them of their fathers. He reminds them that of the things that their fathers had done. It's interesting that Zechariah's name, common name during that time, but his name means the Lord remembers. You know, the Lord always remembers. We forget, but the Lord remembers. And so he's trying to give them an accurate reminder of their history. Hey, you remember your fathers? Do you remember what happened to them when they were here? And then he warns them in verses 3 and 4 not to be like their fathers. He said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, be not, verse 4, be not as your fathers. Boy, what a statement, and what a profound thought to the fathers in this room and that might be listening online, that there is such a thing where the Lord might would warn our children, hey, don't be like your dad. You know, one of the great things of how the Lord put together a family and a family that works together in the way that God intended it is when children can look up to their father and to their mother and can follow in their pattern and follow in that example. But in this case, he's saying, listen, don't be like your fathers. Of course, he's talking about their fathers. There's a further reaching implication than even just their physical, immediate fathers. But what a profound thought that there could be a generation that comes after us where God would warn them, hey, whatever you do, don't be like them. I don't want that to be my testimony. I hope that that's not what any of us would want. He asked them a question. The question is simple. Where are they? It's like, why aren't they here? These men who were, and folks who were hearing this message could certainly have told stories about what happened to their fathers. Many of them had died away from the promised land. You know, that wasn't God's best plan for them. I mean, but their sin put them in that spot. And many of them could actually answer that question, just like you could answer a question about your dad. You know, what happened to your dad? And you could give a story about what happened to him. And you know, some it might have been, well, he died of a good old age, or some it might have been he actually died during the wars surrounding the deportation. I mean, there's varying stories that could have been given here, but really he wasn't asking for what was the life story of your fathers. He was asking for the question of what happened, why aren't they here? And it was a question that not only did he know the answer to, but he was about to give the answer to these people here. The answer to it all, whatever the individual story was of their fathers, whether, you know, one passed away from natural causes, and whether one died in battle, and whether one, whatever the story was of their individual fathers, God was getting to something deeper and to something universal. Here, and he says in verse number 6, this is what happened to your fathers. He says, my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Here's what happened to them. The Word of God caught them. He said, the question I'm asking isn't, you know, physically what happened to them. I'm asking you, where are they? Why aren't, this is the promised land. You're engaged in rebuilding the temple, the place where the people come together to worship me. Where are your fathers? So I'll tell you what happened to them. He said, the Word of God took hold of them. What a sobering thought. That word, the concept there, he said, did not the word take hold of your fathers? That word take hold there, the phrase there, take hold, can be illustrated in its meaning by the first time really that it's used. In Genesis chapter 31, I'll read it to you. The story itself has nothing to do with this, but it's very visual what it means. In Genesis chapter 31, Jacob has and Laban had gone to, you know, their relationship was beyond repair. And Jacob left the house of Laban, and he had taken his wife, and he had taken his wives, and he had taken his kids with him. And in the midst of that, Rachel had stolen some of Laban's idols. And Laban figures this out, and he gets his traveling party together. And Jacob has a head start on him. But Laban takes off, and he's able to move quicker. And the Bible says in verse 25, it says, then Laban overtook Jacob. The concept here of Laban overtaking Jacob is the same idea that he is using in verse 6 here when he talks about the Word of God taking hold of your fathers. In other words, he is saying, your fathers seemed to think they could outrun God's word. God had given them his word. God had made his plan and his precepts very clear to them. But, you know, they thought they were okay. And they thought they could outpace it. And they thought they could get ahead of it. But here they are in Zechariah chapter number 1, as they are have a younger generation working to rebuild this temple, or a new generation working to rebuild this temple. And the prophet looks at them and goes, where are your fathers? I'll tell you where they are. The Word of God called them. The Word of God called them. So I want to take a look at this thought. The Word of God, the Word took hold. You know, we need to make sure that we take hold of the Word before the Word takes hold of us. That's the idea here. They never took hold of the Word. And instead, the Word took hold of them. I want you to notice a few things this evening. First of all, I want you to notice from this we see that the Word of God is alive. Word of God's not a dead book. It wasn't dead in the time of Zechariah. It wasn't dead in the time of their fathers. The Word of God is alive. If you go back through the history of the nation of Israel, Judah in particular, they became very dependent and even blinded by the ritual of their religion. The Word of God, though, is not a book of ritual. It's a book of life. They struggled with various things. They struggled with idolatry. They struggled with paganism. But you know, even when they were attempting to worship the Lord, so many times they completely lost what they were doing. We see this really play out in the New Testament, in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where the people are beset with it. And so what their concept was is, all right, we do this, and we do that, and we do this, and we do that. And they missed the whole point of what God had given them to do. You know, ritual without faith doesn't do anything. He said, where are your fathers? They'd forgotten that the Word of God is alive. Hebrews chapter number 4 and verse 12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible says of itself in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is quick and powerful. I like to say it this way. It's saying the Word of God is both alive and lively. It's quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's lively. Have you ever met anybody that was alive, but they weren't very lively? You know, they're there, but there's not much happening there. That's not the Word of God. The Word of God is both quick and powerful. It's alive and it is lively and it is sharper, it says, than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it does a work and it's meant to live in our lives. And those who follow it, not as ritual, but as life and as alive, you know what? To those who follow it, to them it gives life. There was a generation there that had looked at the book as just a piece of literature. They looked at it as something that could be discarded. They looked at it as something that could even be lost. We'll look at that in a moment. They looked at it as something that could be laid to the side, that could be ignored, or else it was something that was kind of a neat thing to follow, something that, you know, we might hit certain holidays and certain observances. They looked at it as something that they could pick and choose as kind of a book of suggestions. But friend, the Word of God is not just a book of suggestions. The Word of God's alive. It's the living Word of God. And you know what? It took hold of their fathers. They thought they could outpace it. They thought they could outsmart it. They thought they could outrun it. I went and I've been studying some and doing a series and a podcast on the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And in Elijah's life, he deals predominantly at first with Ahab. And Ahab thought, you know what? I can just ignore the Word of God. But it caught him. And there's plenty of people in the Scripture that thought that they could hide from the Word of God, but it found them. We see the Word of God is alive. It's easy to get so comfortable following the routines of the book that we forget the meaning of the book. You know, it's not just a book, even to us, it's not just a book of routines. You know, it's not just a, you know, we're in church. Why? Well, not forsaking assembling ourselves together. I mean, I can give you the verse, so I'm there and I punch that on my card and I, you know, hand it in to God. You know, I'm good because I followed the routine. Listen, friend, this book isn't just a book of routines. It's a book that gives life, and it's a book that is alive, and we need to treat it as such, and we need to respect it as such, and we need to understand it's not old, and it's not archaic, and it's not useless, but it is quite useful because of what it is and who wrote it and who gave it to us, and it's alive. One preacher that just went on to heaven not too long ago, I told you this before, this man died not too long ago, but he used to say, if he was in this town, he would say it this way. He would say, the Word of God is more up to date than the Hartford Current that'll come off the press at 12:01 a.m. tomorrow morning. It's alive. So when you know, we need to know how to think about the day and age in which we live. Do you know what we should do? Look at His Word. Oh, well, that doesn't matter. That was written so long ago. It was finished 2,000 years ago. What good does it do today? It does great because it's alive. And to those who ignore it, I don't care if it's 2020. I don't care if it's A.D. or I care if it was B.C. or in Zechariah's time, B.C. 520. I don't care when it is. If we ignore it and treat it as something that's irrelevant or something that is archaic or something that doesn't apply to us, beware, because what happened to them? The Word of God called them. The Word of God is alive. Secondly, the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. You know, we have obviously Bible classes at the college. It's a Bible college, what we do, and I teach, and I have for several years now, Old Testament survey. And I like the Old Testament. You should too. You know, we get this idea sometimes that you know, the New Testament is like for us and the Old Testament was like for them. But that's not how it works. Think about this. All they had was the Old Testament. But yet God gave them enough. He gave them everything they needed in that Old Testament to expect them to get what they needed from it. It is sufficient. It is sufficient to do the job. It has everything in it that we need. And now we have the New Testament. And you put them both together, and my, how much we have at our disposal and at our fingertips. It is sufficient. God had given their fathers exactly what they need. He had given them warning in verse number 4. Be ye not as your fathers. It had not one thing that had happened to them should have been a surprise to them. Who had the people who came in and invaded them? Shouldn't have surprised them, God told them. What happened in order to lead to that invasion? Shouldn't have surprised them, God warned them. God had given them everything that they need. He had also given them instruction in what they needed to do. Look at verse 3. He says, therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me. He didn't just hang a message of judgment over their head. He told them what they needed to do. You need to turn to me. There's not one of them, if they could have, and they weren't there, it's very obvious. But if they could have lined up all of their fathers right there, and they were going to give an honest account before the Lord, there was not one of them that could say, you know what, I would have done better if only God had told me. And you know what, friend, Christian? There's not one of us that can say, or not even crazy, even lost person, there's not one of us that can say, you know what? I would have done that if God had told me. God's told us. The Bible talks about the judgment seat of Christ where believers will stand before the Lord one day. And there will not be one expectation. When we stand there before the judgment seat of Christ, there will not be one expectation that we didn't meet that God didn't tell us about. You mean what? I needed to do... That's not nowhere in the Bible. No. He's given us everything we need. The Word of God is sufficient. He had given them promises. Not only did He tell them what to do, He said, turn to me. He says then in verse number 3, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. Wow, that sounds like, you know, like James. Draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. He's given them promises. You see, God does not glory in His, in just, you know, raining fire down on people. He gives space to repent. He gives the instruction in His Word, and He gives the promise in His Word, yet they had rejected Him. And you know what? It caught them. I preached to a group of our young people up at the pavilion this afternoon about out of Hebrews chapter number 12, about the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. You know what? That's a scary thought when you think of it. But friend, He's given us everything we need to know and do right in His book. It's sufficient. 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Bible tells us that from Genesis to Revelation, it is filled with things that are profitable in these areas, and it does these things for us. It is for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It tells us how to get things right. It tells us how to make things right, for correction. It tells us all these things from Genesis to Revelation. It's all there. So what part of it do I need to read and study? All of it. I mean, we can't do that every day, obviously. That's why we need a pattern of how we deal with it. I mean, think about what you might miss from the Word of God if you neglect reading it. Just neglecting to read it. God's given us everything we need in that book. And if we start neglecting reading it, we're going to neglect something that we need. There's a lot of people that face things and it's like, you know, what do I do now? Well, God said in His Word what to do. And be careful. Just like their fathers, we start ignoring the Word of God. We start ignoring its sufficiency. You know what? It catches us eventually. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is sufficient. Also, the Word of God is triumphant. Their fathers had essentially ignored His Word. I mean, they had... If you characterize those generations leading up to the deportation from the invasion of Babylon, they had essentially ignored His Word. I mean, just think about what we know in the Old Testament that took place. There were men who were imprisoned and persecuted for preaching it. Jeremiah. Now, I don't like your message. I'm going to put you in jail. Trying to ignore your Word. Didn't matter. It caught them. There were times when they tried to manipulate it. Don't you love those stories where there's a king in the Old Testament and he's looking for lying prophets, or he's looking for prophets that'll just tell him what he wants to hear. There's probably some people on the internet that they could find today that would fill that just fine. You know, they just want to tell people what they want to hear. You wanted to get people that would tell them what they wanted to hear instead of telling them what they needed to hear. And that was them trying to ignore the Word of God. There were times that they rejected it in favor of pagan idol worship. When Elijah, when he dealt with Ahab's son, and Ahab's son had a terrible accident that took place. I mean, it was an accident, but we can look and go behind the scenes and know that God, there was judgment that was already hanging over his head. But he had this accident. He fell through some sort of lattice work and hit the ground, and it caused him to be ill, and he's looking for help from it. And he goes, I mean, this is a man with all the history of the nation of Israel behind him, and he sends his messengers to go to Beelzebub, a pagan god. But Elijah intercepts them, and he says to them, basically this, why didn't you go to God? How foolish is it than a man who had all of this in his history. And when time came and trouble came, he's still trying to ignore the Word of God. But guess what, friend? The Word of God's always triumphant. It caught, just like it caught these men, it always catches up with those who ignore it, no matter how poorly they treated it. Zechariah reminds them, did they not, the Word of God, did they not take hold of your fathers? Everything that the Lord said unto them came to pass. Nothing fell short. Friend, we can try to ignore it, but it always wins. I want to read to you out of Ecclesiastes chapter number 8. And I'll read a truth that Solomon recognized in verse number 11. He says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. He says, I've noticed something, that because when man sins, you know, they violate God's word, because like, and this isn't how what Solomon said, but the concept is, because like lightning doesn't come down from heaven and zap them. It's the sentence isn't executed speedily. Because of that, people continue in their wickedness. What happens? People think, all right, I got away with it this time. I'm okay. Friend, be careful about being content with getting away with disobedience. And always, always be leery about anybody, I don't care if they're a preacher or whoever, that in some way tries to glorify disobedience to the Word of God. Now, I want to get more specific than that, but just be leery of that. Anytime somebody is trying to encourage less obedience to the Word of God, be leery of that. Say, well, I'm fine. I got away with it. Well, just like they thought they got away with it, but he's saying here, did they not take hold of your fathers? I'll remind you what he says, what the scriptures say in the book of Galatians chapter number 6. I'll read it to you. Galatians chapter number 6. The Bible says, be not deceived, verse number 7. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, a sowing and a reaping, there's a time that transpires. And it's easy to think, all right, well, I'm fine now. Even though, you know, the Word of God, I've never obeyed it before. Why should I stop? Why should I start? I'm okay. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. So, we see the Word of God is triumphant. It always accomplishes what God says it will accomplish. It always takes care of what God says it will be taken care of. And these people learned the lesson the hard way. The Word of God caught them. The Word of God took hold of them. There are many times they could look. It's like when you read the nation of Israel and their history, it's like they're looking in the rearview mirror going, you know what? All that stuff that God said, it's not happening to us. But it caught them. See, the Word of God is triumphant. You know, we look at our world around us and go, my, how can such wickedness prevail? Friend, it should break our heart because we know the Word of God is going to catch you up one day. Amen. See, God's mercy sometimes deceives us. God doesn't deceive us, but we misinterpret His mercy. Amen. That God's given us a space to repent. We take that as it makes us apathetic. And if we're not careful, we live that way. But be warned, He always catches us. The fourth thought out of this, the Word of God is meant to be obeyed. Quite simply, they did not take hold of it, so it took hold of them. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter number 15, Jeremiah writes, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah said, you know, he was the opposite of these men. He said, thy words were found and I did eat them. My first exposure to that verse that I remember in my consciousness, as I don't know, I was about 13 years old. We had a dog. And she was a hyper little thing. She was a great dog. My dad he'd order from time to time Bibles for things at the church, sometimes to give to high school seniors like we gave this year here, and he had this order of Bibles from Scripture Truth that the UPS man delivered, walked inside the fence, delivered on the front porch. I remember we were out to eat somewhere. We got home and Sadie, our precious dog, had strewn the Word of God around our yard there. And I remember my dad looking and quoting, "Thy words were found and she did eat them." I mean, and that was it. But Jeremiah, of course, is not talking about any sort of physical consumption here. He's talking about how he embraced the Word of God. Amen. He's talking about how he took hold of the Word of God. And friend, that's the message of the chapter and the message of the passage here, that we should embrace and take hold of the Word of God, or lest it take hold of us. Young person, listen to me preach. Those of you that were there, on our God is a consuming fire, and let Him consume you. Let Him engulf your life. Develop a relationship with His Word where you, like Jeremiah, say, "Thy Word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Boy, what a characterization, what a difference in a characterization of the Word of God between Jeremiah and their fathers. They had a history of ignoring it, and they had a history of rejecting it. But Jeremiah said that it is a joy and rejoicing of my heart. Friend, we need a fire lit in us again about the Word of God, where we are convicted and convinced about its sufficiency and about its supremacy and about the fact that it's alive, and we need to become once again a people of the book. Amen. Blessing is found in obedience to His Word. Destruction is found in ignoring it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25 says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." The book, the Word of God, is Him speaking from heaven. We have it abundantly. Let us embrace it with joy. Let us commit to obey it. Let us commit to allow it to guide and drive our life. Let us spend time immersing ourselves in it. Why? Because if we don't take hold of it, it will take hold of us. We can live a life outside of its precepts. We can live a life that ignores its commands. But friend, rest assured, it will take hold of us. How many sinners there are that walk our streets and drive up and down our roads, and they ignore it and they push it off to the side. They never accept its message, its life-giving message of salvation. They reject the Christ that it preaches of. They reject the acknowledgement of who they are. They don't trust Christ as Savior, and they go on thinking, "I'm okay," but one day it'll catch them. You can rest assured. Not one person has ever lived a life and died and somehow avoided what the implications of what is said in this book. May we as God's people echo the voice of Jeremiah when we say thy word, when he said, "Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." The subject, because of what had taken place last week or two, was on revival because of they were supposed to have the revival meeting, of course, and I didn't intend this necessarily as a revival message, but as I developed it and preached, and even preaching it now, it's the concept we need a revival. We need to make sure we have a revival every now and then of the Word of God. It's not some cold, stale thing that is just like, you know, our cereal in the morning. It's something we do because we need to. It's a living book that gives life to all who embrace it. Let's embrace it with joy. Dear Lord, we thank You for this day.